All right, well, this morning it's a lot of me. I apologize, but you can blame Paul for his sickness. But I, as a lot of you know, I like to quote dead guys a lot. Dead guys are safe to quote, by the way. If you're ever writing a book or you're preaching, dead guys are safe to quote because they're not going to keep living and then like mess up anymore. Like all their mess ups are done. So like quoting, if you quote someone living and then they go mess up tragically or catastrophically, you're like, oh no, that quote is in my book. And so that's why I quote so many dead guys. And sadly, I'm quoting two dead guys that I not only were quite impactful in my life, but impactful in the world. And so this morning I'm going to be quoting from Billy Graham, who passed this past week. But I'm also going to quote, I'm going to start off this sermon with another quote that is from a dead guy, not as recent, but still recent, that was impactful in my life, the great theologian George Carlin, who was comedians, good comedians are very good theologians. They see things that we don't see, but as soon as they point them out, we're like, that is truth. And so I'm paraphrasing some of this. George Carlin talked about stuff, like this table is just a place for my stuff. You know, that's all, just a little place for my stuff. That's all you need in life, is a little place for your stuff. That's all your house is, a place to keep your stuff. If you didn't have so much stuff, you wouldn't need a house. You could just walk around all the time. A house is just a pile of stuff with a cover on it. You can see that when you're taking off on an airplane. When you look down, you see everybody's got a pile of stuff. All these little piles of stuff. And when you leave your house, you've got to lock it up, right? Because you don't want someone to come and steal your stuff. And when they come and steal your stuff, they always take the good stuff. They don't take the garbage that you're kind of hoarding, and they take all the shiny stuff. And that's what your house is, a place to keep your stuff while you go out and get more stuff. And sometimes you have to leave your house on vacation. You got to take some of your stuff with you, so you get those two big suitcases, and what do you put in it? Yeah, your most important stuff. You got to take a smaller version of your house. And heaven forbid you stay the night at somebody's place and you're in a spare bedroom where someone died like 11 years prior and they haven't changed anything. And you look at the bedside table and there's all this stuff on it. It's like, well, you got to move that garbage so I can put my stuff on it. Well, part of this series that we're going to tackle today about dying young, dying to yourself before your physical death so that you can bury yourself in Christ. Part of the self-death that leads to righteousness that's talked about in Romans chapter 6, verse 16, as you die young is learning to die to your desire for stuff. The definition of stuff that I'm using today is very broad and specific at the same time. Stuff is anything other than God. Okay? And while stuff isn't inherently evil, the position we give it in our hearts can be. Let's face it, less isn't something most of us are excited about getting, unless it's less of something bad. When it comes to good stuff, more is always better. More money is always better than less money. More comfort is better than less comfort. More fun is preferable to less fun. Agreed? Amen. And more possessions, typically we feel those are better than fewer possessions. More makes sense to our hearts and to our eyes and to our hearts, yes. In fact, the world judges people by how much more they have. We idolize and want to be part of the Fortune 500 or the Forbes 400. We envy people with more square footage and more closet space. As believers, we often want more so that we can give more, help more, and do more. Less is never our plea, our prayer, or our supplication. please, God, please give me less good stuff is probably not a prayer that's ever passed over your lips. When it comes to stuff, I'm not immune. I love stuff. I love electronic stuff. I like fast stuff. I like funny stuff. I like sweet stuff. I like sour stuff. I like spicy stuff. But the more stuff I stuff my life with, I stuff my life with creation or the creation's creation, and the less I'm mindful of the Creator. The truth is when we like something, we want more of it. It's like if you might collect precious moment figurines. If you like a precious, you know, those little ceramic figurines with the big eyes where they're just all like this. Gary Byram, you collect, I'm sorry to call you out, you collect precious moment figurines. And because you love the one with the holding the little sheep, you want to collect them all. Or if you like a classic car and you have a classic car in your garage, you want a bigger garage, you want more cars. But we see something and it's good, so we decide increase is essential. But this can become a dangerous lifestyle and concept when abundance is accepted as the norm or something to aspire to have. For the eater, more can lead to physical trouble. For the consumer, it can lead to more physical strain. For the lover, it can cause more heart and emotional problems. For everything that we want more of, there's always an accompanying danger in the more. The danger really isn't even with the stuff, but again, with the position that our hearts put where we put our stuff in our hearts. There's nothing inherently wrong with cars, relationships, houses, clothes, or food. But when we look to those things to provide any or all of the things that God seeks to provide in our life, then we have a spiritual problem. You see, in the universe, there are only two things. Forget Neil deGrasse Tyson. Forget Carl Sagan. In the universe, there are only two things, God and stuff. There's the Creator and then the creation and the creation's creation, God and stuff. And we look to one or the other to fulfill our needs for our comfort, for our validation, for our protection, even our joy. We either look to God for those things or we look away from God for the very things he's promised to bring us in our lives. And suddenly, the stuff around us become little gods, doesn't it? We worship them. We protect them. We look for them for everything we need. Maybe that's why God's word has stretched such strong commands about stuff. And that's why the world and our flesh hear those words that Carol read from 1 John chapter 2 as so harsh. The world is passing away, the Bible says. It's dying. That means that we can either die with it or to it. When you refuse to die to the world, you automatically choose to die with it. Even if you choose not to choose, you're choosing to die with it. And so it pulls you down into the death of hope, the death of peace, the death of trust, and especially the death of faith as you attempt to find all of those things in the stuff of this world that will soon pass away, that will perish. But to die to this world and for the need of stuff is to die young and to believe that less is the new more. That's the title of the sermon this morning. Less is the new more. It's the belief that less of this world is actually more of God, and even that less on this earth means more of the things of heaven. While the world is obsessed with getting more, God actually cares about giving more. Look at God's pattern of giving from Genesis to Revelation. He cares that when we accumulate stuff, that the things of this world that we want and supposedly need isn't meant to be stored up and collected for our happiness or our protection, but to be given away and invested. We all like investments, sound investments, but not in a future here on earth, but in our future in heaven. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verses 33 and 34, this: sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Billy Graham said that if a person gets his attitude toward money straight, it will help straighten out almost every other area in their life. Billy knew the trouble with more is that it's a treasure problem. The more you have of something or the more you want something that you don't have, the more you treasure it. You become like, you start off as Smeagol and you turn to Gollum with the Ring Me Precious. Idolatry transforms and mutates you into something ugly. According to Jesus, what you treasure points to what or whom you love. And we tend to put our affections on our treasures. Look up the word treasure in a thesaurus and skip the noun treasure. Go to the verb treasure and you'll see words like cherish, adore, dote, and worship. Thinking about treasure this way can help you see the problem, or at least it should. Less is the new more, because the less stuff we treasure, cherish, and worship here on earth, the more our hearts yearn for the things of heaven and someone that is worth treasuring. That is God and His will. The truth is that less of us, with less of us, there's more room for God. When there is more than us, more than our needs, more than our wants, in the crosshairs of everything that we do, then God wins and self loses. John the Baptist, the announcer of our Savior, understood this perfectly when he said of Christ, and this is from the New Living Translation, "He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less." And so less of you means more of Him. Less of your strength means more of His. And less of your will leads to more of His. Less becomes more when less is a rejection. Okay? A rejection of all that is unholy, unbiblical, and disobedient. Think of it like a math problem. Okay? Less cake is more self-control. All right? So less cake isn't necessarily a bad thing because it leads to more self-control. Less fear, for those of you that struggle with fear, less fear is actually more trust. Less doubt is more faith. The less we allow ourselves to follow our desire and passion for the more of this world, for the more that sin offers, the more we have of God Himself. That's what we read about this morning. So taking less and allowing less stuff to become important is to find more than we could ever imagine. Again, the danger of stuff isn't inherently in the stuff. There are plenty of pursuits in this world that are good when consumed in moderation. Plenty of healthy activities such as church and hobbies, relationships, or the good stuff in the life of faith. But the trouble is, with the world's idea of more being better, is that the more we need these things in our lives, the more we rely on them to be God, what God Himself is meant to be. That's why we have a lot of people throughout our churches that are following a man that's leading the church and not Christ Himself. That's why on my first Sunday, how many of you were here on my first Sunday? Wow, you would deserve a medal. Do you remember what the elders wanted to pray over me and my future here with the church, and I actually refused them and said, no, we're going to pray for my replacement. We're going to pray for the man that God's going to bring to replace me, because we're all interim. Yet this church should not be built on me or my personality or my preaching style or my leadership style, but it should be built on the Bible. It should be built around the family of God, the body of Christ, the organism, not an organization, not a CEO. So, you've probably heard that it's said that God is love, right? And that is true, but we're talking about paradoxes, the paradoxes of the gospel, that less is the new more, that death is the new life, what was the one on humility that we did last week? Does anyone remember that one? Down is the new up. Gold star for my wife. And so in another seeming paradox, here's this little nugget, okay? And this is the first major point of the sermon. And that is God is jealous of your stuff. How many of you had little brothers and sisters growing up, or you know, or maybe you? All right, you ever jealous of your brothers or sisters' stuff? Their bike, their car, their good looks, their wit. You're like, what? God is jealous of my stuff? But Scripture confirms it. God is jealous. He won't stand for rivals. One translation of Exodus chapter 20, verse 5 reads this way. It's in the Good News translation, but it's a great way of translating the Hebrew in the last part of this verse. It says, "Do not make for yourselves images of anything in heaven or on earth or in the water under the earth. Do not bow down to any idol or worship it, because I am the Lord your God, and I tolerate no rivals." A rival to God, then, would be anything or anyone who competes for his place in your life and competes to do the things that he himself promises to do for us. So if there's anything or anyone in our lives that does the job of God or that we go to for the things of God, then we have become what the Bible calls idolaters, where we're worshiping something or someone other than God. So this isn't an ancient concept reserved for little gold statues or wood carved pendants around our necks, but it's anything that we worship as a protector or provider for us. All of us who indulge in the idea that less just isn't enough, unless you're Debbie Neely, and then your husband less is probably enough. But when we crave more of anything that we feel that we need, or we agree with the world's idea that self-satisfaction at all costs is our goal, then we've created for ourselves idols. If you're not sure about this idea yet, okay, or don't understand what God considers a rival, then take a look at this list of things, God's promises to you, or expectations of you with the verse references, and both God and idols promise to do these, and I'm going to read these, but in case you want to write these down, this video is going to be online. You can go back and look up the verse references there, but God and idols both promise to make you feel better, give you approval, meet all your needs, forgive your sins, give you hope, save you, rescue you, protect you. Idols, as well as God, say that not only will they protect you, but accept you, not condemn you, heal you, complete you, relieve your distress, tell you what to do to be happy, occupy all your thoughts, and finally, demand your undying allegiance. You see, when less is more, stuff takes its rightful place in the life of a believer. It becomes less about meeting our wants and more about being thankful for what God has already provided. As long as we continue to hoard the things that God has given us, we keep those things from changing the lives of the people around us. To give stuff its rightful place is to determine that the purpose of all the stuff in this world is to glorify God. Get this point. Imagine if all your stuff, picture all your stuff, okay? If you're flying over your house or your apartment or you're walking in or you're opening that closet that you never open for fear of everything dumping out on you, imagine if all your stuff served no other purpose than God's glory. No other purpose. How much differently would you use your stuff? If that was the only purpose of it, was to be for God's glory. How much of your stuff would you consider more important to be given than to be kept? What if the stuff you have was given to you not as a final destination, but as a pit stop on the way to someone else in need? The less there is that competes for our attention and favor in life, the more attention and favor we can give to God. The life of less, one either built on simplicity or one built on generosity, brings all kinds of spiritual and emotional growth. So let's take a look at the more that grows out of a life of less when it becomes less of you and more of him. First off, you have more surrender in your life, more surrender. When you die young, when you die to yourself, you surrender your will to the will of God. you abandon yourself to something, or rather someone, who is more important and significant than yourself. So less is more in this scenario, because less concern for your self-protection, your self-esteem, and your self-worth yields more than those efforts for you ever could. You see, surrender means not only that you come to terms with the idea that life isn't about you, but also that you see the benefit in that whole notion. As long as you're working to get more peace, remember, you're working to get more peace, more happiness, more hope, or more love in your life, then you are living in your own strength instead of the strength of God, instead of the strength of Christ and His Holy Spirit in your life, because you're insisting that your will is not only the most important will for you, but also the most essential will for your life. And while this kind of way of thinking can work for a while and can actually bring you a lot of stuff, ultimately, living for yourself is futile. It's like the Borg. You will be assimilated into this world. It separates you from the one whose will for your life is not only all perfect, but completely sufficient to provide for that will. So with more surrender, there's less to worry about. Do you doubt that? Remember, for all you homeowners, do you remember what it was like renting? The less you had to worry about? You remember, for any parents in the room, do you remember when you didn't have kids? You know, all the stuff that goes with kids? A lot less to worry about, right? I'm not saying sell your kids. Surrender your kids. I'm not saying that. But Jesus in Matthew 6:26 gives us an illustration. He says, look to the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap. Plant or harvest is what that means. Nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. You see, there's no battle in them for their will over the Father's. They surrender their lives to doing what they were made to do. Surrender might sound like defeat, but it's actually really victory when the one you surrender to is the only one who has the power to save you. Next, a life of less becomes more self-control. I talked about cake earlier. When less of this world is what you want, more self-control is what you get out of that, as well as contentment, right? Self-control has not only great value for your waistline, but for your soul. The lack of self-control among believers throughout the church has actually become sort of an acceptable sin. You know, well, I just can't control myself, so it's not as bad as this kind of sin or that kind of sin. We accept it as a weakness or a struggle that we all have, and so we just live with it. But God wants us to be free from the control of our passions and lusts for the things of this world, as we read about in 1 John to start the sermon. He wants us to develop self-control, like it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, to practice it. To practice self-control like 1 Peter 1:7, and to let it grow in our lives as a fruit of the Spirit, as it says in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Ironically, think about this. This is really irony, okay? Self-control comes from death of yourself. Self-control comes from death of yourself, death to everything that sets itself up as our master, including our wants and needs. When you die young, you're able to put yourself under the control of the Holy Spirit, again, to surrender to Him. So less becomes more because less of you is more of Him. Self-control becomes, at least the appearance is that self-control becomes easy for the person who has decided that pleasing ourselves isn't at the top of our lists, but controlling self is all important. So to deny yourself something, anything, even if it isn't something bad for you, is to teach yourself and train yourself that you're not going to be controlled by your passions. I do this with caffeine. I don't know how many people have caffeine as a regular kind of IV in their life, but every so often I stop drinking caffeine and I have splitting headaches for, you know, a day and a half or so in there, but I do it not because I enjoy pain or my wife enjoys irritability, but I do it to show myself, to demonstrate to myself that nothing other than God is my master, Less becomes more when we do things like fasts, take voluntary fasts. By the way, fasting is a lost spiritual discipline, right? In fact, most of us only fast when we want something, when we want more of something. Like, I need a better job, I need a better marriage, I need a better life, and so I'm going to go without so I can get more. But we never fast anymore to show our reliance on God, to put to death the passions and needs of our hearts. So when we die to the lie that we need more than God has provided, that's the quickest way to see God back on the throne of your life. How about this? How many of you would like more rest? More rest. Yes. Well, less, a life of less, needs to more rest because accumulation requires work, right? The more you have, the more you work, the more you want, the more you work, 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 work. But less means more rest because there's less stuff to take care of. The stuff I'm talking about here isn't just material possessions, which do require a lot of energy to maintain, but also the stuff of relationships, success, hobbies, anything that requires your mind, space, and or time. Researchers tell us that almost 60% of Christians now around the world feel like busyness gets in the way of their relationship with God. Busyness. And if statistics are right, that means most of us in this room feel that way. I'll rest when I'm dead. Have you ever heard or uttered that? I'll rest when I'm dead. Amen to that. Well, that phrase takes on a whole new and exciting meaning when you consider the death of the self-life. I will rest when myself is dead. You truly can rest when you are dead to all the yearnings and pleadings and demands of self. Less life equals more life when you exchange your life for His, for Christ's. And more of the life of Christ in you means more rest for your soul. Next, how about this? A life of less, and I've already alluded to this, and there's a trigger warning. Pastor is about ready to talk about giving, all right? So you can start pre-crossing your arms, get your eye rolls ready, or run for the exits, because a life of less leads to more giving. One of the strongest motivations of human nature is self-protection, self-preservation. It means our survival because of that, we're continually working on how to get what we need in order to survive. And if you and I are honest with ourselves, on any given day, most of our thoughts go into what we're going to eat, what we're going to need to sleep, and what we're going to need to work, to buy, to clean, to love. That's how the natural state of man is, to concentrate on getting what we need. Getting is good, but the Bible contradicts our human nature again in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, where it says in words in red, in fact, it is more blessed to give than to receive. But try and convince a six-year-old of this, that it's better to give than to receive. Actually, try and convince any aged human being this, and we'll find out how counterintuitive it really is. It makes no sense to the natural mind. How can giving ever be better than getting? Giving means less for you and more for them. You know, them that get it. I don't want to give it. And that doesn't fit with human self-interest and self-protection. But it is that deep desire within us to get more that giving is actually meant to kill. The Bible has a word for the desire for more. It's covetousness, wanting what you don't have. For most of us, that's just another one of those acceptable sins. That we know that covet is a bad word, but when we see something we really want, we complain when we don't have it, or do all we can to get it, we give it a completely different word, don't we? We need it. We deserve it. It's meant for us. We're going to claim it. And all the terms we use to define the desires of our hearts get twisted. And Jesus warns us about wanting what we don't have in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, when he gives this warning. Take care, Jesus says. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. covetousness. Friends, we all need a concealed carry permit to guard against the covetousness that is natural to our hearts, where we want what we don't deserve, what we want, we make wants our needs. You see, the more of life doesn't come from more stuff, but from more of God. And giving others our stuff, having less for ourselves, gives us more than we could ever imagine, not only in righteousness and obedience, but in giving not only to man, but also to God. Earlier in my Christian life, if I ever heard a pastor talk about giving, or more specifically money, I would either physically or mentally cross my arms. I'd be like, man, this guy's talking about giving because you're giving to him, right? Have you ever had that thought? And it can be in this church. I don't mind. I mean, I want transparency. I want honesty. Have you ever been skeptical or cynical about, wow, they're talking about giving, and it's kind of a manipulation, or there's a lot of self-interest in a pastor preaching about giving? Well, the one thing that I've always tried to be as a pastor here and elsewhere is, and I've hopefully become known for, is my transparency and hopefully my authenticity. I'm just going to be real. I'm be transparent. And so when I said at LZ Patton Elementary that we didn't need a building, some of you remember that, where I said, we can have church in the parking lot. I really wasn't expecting that one Sunday we'd be out in the parking lot out here waiting for building inspectors, but we had church, right? As a pastor, as a preacher, I need two things. I only need two things. I need my Bible and I need my voice. That's all I need. I don't need this building. I don't need this sound system. My apologies to the people online, but Chuck, mute my mic.
I don't need a sound system. I can preach just fine, just like this. All right, cut it back on.
I just basically said that I don't need a sound system. I can preach just fine without it. But as long as our church is about the church leaving the building, we're not going to be about a building. But that also means that if we don't pay for a building, we won't have a building. That's the way the economy works, right? But in all transparency, every year we send out giving statements to those of you that record your giving by check or giving online. We don't, unless you write your name on the cash, we have no idea, right? But so that you know, my family gave just a hair under 15% of our household income back to the church that was tracked. And that doesn't go for all of the things that we've purchased or supported for the church that we haven't asked for reimbursement for. Like paying for my wife and I told the church that we would pay for childcare on Tuesday nights for the women's study. And so we've paid that out of our own pockets and a number of other things. So it's upwards of 20% of our income has come back to the church. So I share that not to heap praises on me or to get attention, but for those of you that struggle with these types of messages when it touches on giving, I want to let you know my family, my wife Haley, my daughter Addie, we're all in for friendship, for you. We care about you. We care about what God's doing through this church. And as a staff, our prayer is that we are having a weekly impact on your life in faith. As Jesus said, truly I say to you, as you did it for one of the least of these, did it for one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. What he's talking about is death of self through giving, not getting, has the reward and honor of loving Christ himself. You surrendering your time, your talent, your treasure to provide for the children of God here on earth serves our Father in heaven. And lastly, this is the last more that less grows into in a life of faith. More blessing. More blessing. A.W. Tozer once said that the blessed ones who possess the kingdom are they who have repudiated every external thing and have rooted from their hearts all sense of possessing. And when he says rooted from their hearts, he's not saying planted. He's saying like pulled the weeds, rooted from their hearts, all sense of possessing. My wife will tell you, and she doesn't probably want me to share this, but if you ask me for something, I'm going to give it to you. She's nodding her head. I mean, we had a Christmas party at our house. No. We had a pastor and his wife visiting our house for dinner, and the pastor looked at the top of our bookcase and saw like a model ship, like an old clipper ship, and he says, "Oh," he says to his wife, "Oh, remember I've always wanted a ship like that for my office." And so at the end of the evening, I took the ship and I gave it to him. And Haley was not happy because it was her favorite ship. It was her favorite ship because my wife loves clipper ships. She's an odd woman. But she married me, so that's not news to you. But I will literally give you, if you ask me for my motorcycle, I will definitely consider it. And I love my motorcycle. Some of you, I mean, I've only had it since Christmas. It was a gift from my wife. But I'll do that because I have found the blessing in giving. It's amazing. Don't you feel great when, like, on Christmas Eve, you'll go out to dinner and you'll leave a big tip or someone and you surprise someone? Giving is an amazing blessing. But having less is actually a blessing. Jesus talks about it, and I'm going to close with this in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, in Luke chapter 6, verse 20, it starts off, and he lifted his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you," and blessed means happy. "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." These words, Jesus' words, turn the ideas of man upside down. What kind of happiness or blessing could come from less money, less food, less laughter, less clipper ships, or less adoration? Jesus seems to be saying that true happiness isn't rooted in the abundance of stuff, but in the lack of stuff. He's offering more happiness, another way of saying blessing, to all who would have less. So in every blessing, there is less. Less of you, but there is also more. So much more. More happiness and more hope than can be found in any of the stuff that you or I could accumulate or toil over. Less, in another cosmic plot twist, turns to more when you no longer respond to the part of you that seeks to please self, when instead you put that part of you to death and bury yourself in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the worship that we experienced this morning, not just through music, but through asking questions. So many questions, great questions. God, I pray that you will put people in the questioner's path this week. I pray that you will give them discernment in knowing where to look in your word or from trusted counselors and teachers of your word, that those questions can be answered. And Father, for those of us that continue to question, continue to doubt, help us to rest in the confidence that that our call to deny ourselves and to bury ourselves in Christ is not only a step of faith, but it's a lifelong journey of faith. That following you is not a science, but it's a daily surrender. It's not seeing the GPS plotted out for every twist and turn and road and exit in our life, but really it's a walk in the fog, trusting our feet guided by your word, guided by your Holy Spirit, And Father, help us not to seek security in the stuff of this world, but help us to live sacrificially, help us to live generously, and help us to look for the fruit of righteousness in our lives, that we want to be branches that are not just blooming, but where we actually bear fruit. And Father, for those that are hurting in this room, let them be encouraged that with pruning, with the lopping off of branches at your merciful and loving hand, that is done to help us bear much fruit. Father, I pray for this body, this church family, both those that have been here for 11 years, those that have been here the past year and a half, and those that have been here just for the last couple Sundays, Father, that you can knit us together as an organism, not an organization, but as a body where Christ is the head. So help us with all humility, with all faithfulness, and with all trust to live and surrender our lives for you, not only today, but this week. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.